It is such a joy to be here. And I just want to tell you as we begin, I feel privileged to be here. I feel privileged to be here at Lake Geneva. I loved hearing the story of where you were baptized in the Spirit. Now, I'll confess to you, I didn't grow up in Minnesota. That's one of the worst things about me. I grew up in Kentucky. But in Kentucky, we also have a camp, Camp Crestwood. And I can take you to the place at the altar at Camp Crestwood where God called me into ministry. Because these camps become places that we've set up for people to come and to experience and to meet with God. I feel privileged to be here. I feel privileged to listen to North Central this morning. What an incredible job they've done with worship. And we are blessed in this region to have some wonderful schools. Of course, Trinity is a fabulous school that we have here in our region. North Central, of course, has a very dear place in my heart. I feel privileged to be able to share this stage with Dr. Mark, who did a wonderful job last night. I'm not going to say much about him now because I'm going to reserve part of my sermon tomorrow to talking about him. And so if you want to know what I really think about him, come tomorrow morning, and you're going to hear from me on that. But just a wonderful, wonderful communicator of God's word, wonderful pastor, and I feel privileged to be a part of the Minnesota district. This district, I continue to hold my credentials here. I am not giving that up anytime soon. Spent 12 years of my life here in this district, and this is one of the healthiest districts in the Assemblies of God. One of the healthiest ministry networks. And I just want you to know that. And a large part of that is due to our leadership. And I'm just so grateful to be here. But of course, there's no greater privilege at all than to be in the presence of God. And what we're going to talk about this week is episodes in the life of Moses when he experiences God's presence in a unique way. And in every one of these episodes, it's when Moses climbs a mountain. I said this yesterday, but mountains are places in the ancient world where people thought that they could meet with God because it's as high up as you could go to get to God. And multiple times in the life of Moses, he climbs a mountain and has an experience with God. Now, I'm going to take you through a lot of scriptures today, but I'm only going to read one. It's the scripture I read yesterday, because it's the one that I want us to think of all week. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. I'm going to read it again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And this is the thing I want you to get in your hearts and in your minds. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Yesterday, we looked at Moses climbing the mountain, the Mount Horeb, where he had this experience with God in a burning bush. God calls him to go back to Egypt. God says what? He says, I have heard my people's cries, I have seen their misery, and I have concern for their condition. He sees, he hears, and he feels what's going on with Israel. And God says to Moses, I'm sending you back to them. And Moses does everything he can to get out of this. He says to God, well, who am I? He says to God, well, who are you? He says to God, what if they don't believe? He says to God, I'm not good at speaking. And finally, he says to God, when he runs out of excuses, just please send somebody else. But God won't do that. And here's part of the reason why. Every time you have to climb up a mountain, you also have to climb down a mountain. Every experience you have with God on a mountain is not meant to be you living on that mountain. But God meets with you because God is sending you somewhere else. And Moses knows that when he comes down from that mountain, he is going to face a challenge. He's going to face hardship. I'd rather stay here than go there. The last place he wants to go is back to Egypt. Egypt was the site of his failure. Egypt was when he put his tails between his legs and he ran. And now God calls him to go back. And we're not going to read that story, but most of what everyone remembers of Exodus is what we're skipping this morning. God sends plagues to Egypt. And if you look at the plagues, two things I just want to highlight about them, these 10 plagues, is number one, every plague is associated with one of the gods of Egypt. There's a god of the Nile, a god of the frogs, a god of the flies, a god of the sun. What God does in the plagues is he shows Egypt who's really in charge. Egypt, you trust in all of these gods. You trust in the Nile. You trust in the sun. You trust in all these things that give you security. And while you've been secure, you've been mistreating my people. How many know our security is no excuse for the mistreatment of others? And if we think we are secure enough, because here's the thing, when we mistreat others, it's when we always think we can get away with it. And Egypt has felt so secure, they've been able to hold Israel into slavery. And God wants to show them that they're not secure the way they think. Not only that, but if you look at the plagues, each plague gets a little more intense. So the first two plagues, what happens is the Nile turns to blood and the fish die. And how many have ever been around fish that have been out for too long? It says that Egypt was filled with the smell. Then the frogs come in, and after 3 days, the frogs die, and Egypt was again filled with the smell. They have to deal with the stink. Then you have flies and you have gnats, and now they have to deal with it on their bodies. Then you have plague come to the animals. Then you have boils come to the Egyptians, and now they have to deal with illness. And eventually you get all the way to that final plague. And God moves in his judgment from inconvenience to pain to grief. Why is he doing that? Because God is getting Egypt's attention. Finally, Israel is set free. Pharaoh says, you can go. By the way, another point I just like to highlight is that the last god of Egypt is Pharaoh himself. And in the story, Pharaoh doesn't even have control of his own heart. God does. God dominates every god of Egypt. He sets them free. You have the story of the parting of the Red Sea, which is what? It's God ensuring that Egypt will never bother Israel again. Because even when Pharaoh sets them free for the first time, he changes his mind and then runs after them. Well, what if he did that 3 months from now? What if he did that 6 months from now? God ensures that Egypt will never enslave Israel again. Then Israel is in the wilderness, and God gives them water from a rock. Israel is hungry, and God gives them manna from heaven. And when we come to the last chapter before I read, or before we go to our text, Exodus 18, they even receive a justice system. In other words, before we get to the point in the story where I want to begin, by the way, sermon hasn't started yet, this is all introduction. Before we get to the point of the story where I want to begin, God has set Israel free. God has ensured that they're not going to be enslaved again. God has provided them with water. God has provided them with food. God has even set up a justice system. He has set them up for success. And it's only in Exodus 19, after God does all of that, that God says to Moses, I want you to tell Israel that I would like them to be my people. Do you realize how amazing it is that God doesn't make a condition for setting Israel free before he sets them free? God doesn't say to Israel before the Exodus, if you agree to be my people, then I'll set you free from slavery. No, he sets them free because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I already had a commitment to your ancestors. I'm going to set you free regardless. But now that I've set you free, now that I've made sure you have stuff in the desert, now that I've set you up to survive, now that there's no conditions that require you to say yes, now I'm asking, will you be my people? But you know, this is in a sense kind of the part of the story where God proposes to Israel. Now, my wife, and if you've seen any woman walking around who's with two little babies, it might be my wife. You might see me walking around with two little babies. My joke is this: if I'm on stage, you'll hear me preach God's word. If I'm off stage, all you're going to hear me do is say, don't do that, get down, don't eat that. Well, my wife and I dated. In fact, we were friends for 12 years before we got married, because I'm that slow. When we finally decided to date and then eventually to get married, I wanted to surprise my wife. I couldn't surprise her entirely with the proposal because we had shopped for the engagement ring together, so she had a good idea it was coming. But I still wanted to do something that was kind of a surprise. And so what I did was, I planned a series of special dates. I didn't tell her where we were going, I just told her how to dress. Now, we're living in Los Angeles at the time, where I'm working at a church. I tell her one time, I want you to dress up, and I take her to the Rose Bowl for a concert, or the Hollywood Bowl. Another time, I tell her to, you know, wear comfortable shoes, wear jeans, we go horseback riding. You know, I'm doing all these special dates because I don't want her to know when I'm about to propose. So each one, it could be it, right? I'm going to do something that's a surprise. And the day before the last date, I haven't proposed yet. I know my wife is sure it's coming tomorrow. In fact, if it doesn't come tomorrow, I'm probably a dead man. I know my wife is sure it's coming tomorrow. We're out and about, walking around, and my wife loves to take photography. She's a photographer, an amateur photographer. She had her camera with her. I said, hey, let's just take some pictures. She's like, oh, absolutely, let's do that. And we're walking around town taking pictures, and at one point we're in an isolated place in a beautiful part of our town, and I say to her, hey, take my picture. And I knew what she would do, because I know my wife, she's gonna fiddle with the camera just to get the right shot. I knew that she would be distracted. And so when I said, I want you to take my picture, she goes, okay. She pulls out her camera, she looks down, she starts fiddling with it, and right away I get on my knees, I pull out the ring, I'm just waiting for her to look up. She's not even looking at me. I mean, because I know her, she's fiddling with this. Finally, she gets done. She looks up. She sees me on my knees. I'm holding out the ring, and she blurts out, "You're not supposed to do it yet." And then she starts to cry. And here's the thing, I had a whole speech prepared. And she says, "Yes, by the way," and we got married. In a sense, this story is God's proposal. God has had a series of special dates for Israel. He has set them free. He has set them up. He's done everything for them. And only then he asks this. And here's what his proposal is. He says three things. Number one, I want you to be, and you can go ahead and put the passage back up on the screen if you can. I want you to see this. He says, number one, I want you to be my treasured possession among all nations. All the nations belong to me, but I want you to be my treasured possession. How many of you ever look at your spouse and just say, you're my treasure? It's okay to say it right now if you want to. If they're not your spouse, again, don't be creepy, but if they are your spouse, you can say that. Then he says something else, and this is interesting. A lot of times when we think of Israel, I just saw a couple kiss. That is awesome. A lot of times when we think of Israel, we think of them as if God's setting them apart from the nations. But what God's actually doing is he's setting them apart for the nations. It's not just a treasured possession, and I love you and I don't love everyone else. He says, I'm making you my treasured possession because I want to use you for the sake of everyone else. I want you to be a holy nation. I want the rest of the world to look at you, Israel, and know what it looks like to be my people. You know, one of the greatest things you can give a newly married couple, one of the greatest things you can give them, is you give them the model of a successful married. What newly married couples need is they need to hang out with couples who are healthy. There is nothing better than a healthy marriage as an example for a newly married couple. So if anyone in here, you're getting married, hang out with Pastor Mark and Barb. Just hang out with them. Yep. See what a good marriage looks like. God says to Israel, I want you to be a holy nation. I want you to be set apart. I want you to be my people. Why? So the rest of the world can see it. They can know what it looks like when it goes the right way. Then he says something else. I also want you to be a kingdom of priests for me. Now here's what's interesting. What is a priest in the ancient world? A priest is someone who represents God to the people, but it's also someone who represents the people to God. A priest is literally someone who stands in the gap for everyone else. That when I come before God, it's as if all the people are coming before God. And when I go out from God, it's as if God is going out to the people. And he says to Israel, I'm not just giving you priests. As a nation, I want you to be the priests for the rest of the world. I want you not just to represent me, but I want you to represent them before me. Here's an amazing thing we learn about God. God is always looking for people who will stand in the gap so he can show mercy to everyone else. Remember what God said about Sodom and Gomorrah? If I just find 10 righteous people there, just 10, I won't destroy the entire city. If I have just one righteous nation in the world, that nation acts as a protection for everybody else. I want a kingdom of priests. What does Israel do for God? What do they do for the world? Three things. Number one, they represent what it means to be holy. You look at Israel and you know how we're supposed to live. Secondly, they represent God's word for the rest of the world. Israel preserves what God says, so the rest of the world has access to it. And number three, Israel's to act as an intercessor for the world. We find this all the way in the story of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews, is the man who always intercedes for people who are outside of that family. He wants a people who will intercede for others. He wants a kingdom of priests. He wants a holy nation. And for those nations, you will be my treasured possession. So what does Israel do? Israel says yes. Moses goes to them. They say, we will do whatever the Lord has said. And he reports it back to God. And God says to Israel, okay, you tell the people to get prepared. If they really want to do this, I'm coming. Right. And the very next passage, he tells Israel exactly how he wants them to act. He says, I want you to clean yourselves up. I want you to maintain distance from this mountain. He's taken them all the way up to Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Sinai? Let's go back a little bit because I skipped over this. Mount Sinai is again between Egypt and Midian. And you say to yourself, wait, wasn't that where Mount Horeb was yesterday? Guess what? They're the same mountain. Sinai is actually sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for bush. God said to Moses at Horeb, the sign that I'm with you is you will bring the people back to this mountain for worship. Now they have come to the mountain. God says to Moses, I'm going to come down and meet with the people, but I want the people to be prepared. I want them to clean themselves up, remove the dirt from their bodies. I want them to maintain distance from the mountain. I want them to abstain from sexual relations. He calls for cleanliness. He calls for distance. He calls for abstinence. Why? Not because there's anything wrong with dirt. If there was, Lake Geneva should not exist. Not because there's anything wrong with sex. That's how we get other people. That's very important. It's simply because I want you to separate yourself from the time when I'm coming to make sure that time is special. How many know there are times that you have to dress up just to show that you're taking something seriously? It would be really weird if I showed up to my wedding not wearing the suit that my wife had told me I was going to wear. By the way, I just love this about weddings. My wife had the most beautiful wedding dress I've ever seen in my life. To this day, it's the prettiest wedding dress I've ever seen. And I don't say this to be offensive, but my wife's dress was prettier than your dress. I mean, it was absolutely gorgeous. I wore the same suit everyone else wore. And I thought to myself, the reason she's wearing this beautiful dress and I'm wearing the same suit is we're all interchangeable. She's not. Okay, that was a joke. But anyway, I dressed up. I dressed up because I was taking it seriously. I go to certain job interviews. What do? I clean myself. I dress up. I'm showing that this moment matters to me. You've had people show up at times, and you can just tell by how they showed up, they're not taking it seriously. I'm taking this seriously. I've shown up. God says, I want you to take this seriously, and you find out why. So first thing I want to highlight is this. Before God makes the appearance, he already calls Israel to be his people, because the first lesson I want to give you about the revelation of God is God reveals himself through his people. God reveals himself through his people. How does God want to be known? He wants to be known through his people. He wants a people to show other people what God is like. And here's why that works. There's nothing more effective than community for communication. There's nothing more effective than community for communication. My sons learn how to be adults, not because I hand them a book telling them how to be adults. It's because they're in a community of adults that raise them. There's nothing as effective as community. And God wants to reveal himself through his people. But he also reveals himself in another way. He reveals himself through his glory. We come to this incredible passage here where God comes down to the mountain. He tells the people to be ready, to be prepared, to take this as seriously as possible. And then what happens? We read that fire and smoke come to the mountain. We read that there is thunder and lightning on the mountain. We hear that there are trumpets that come from nowhere that keep getting louder and louder and louder. It is unmistakable that God has come to the mountain. That if Israel is willing to be his people, God wants Israel to see him as much as they can. He comes in fire. He comes in smoke. He comes with trumpet sounds. In fact, he comes multiple times in this story. Here's what I love about this. God comes to the mountain in a way that's absolutely terrifying, because it's unmistakable. God comes in a way that you can't control. God doesn't come. How many of you know you can't really get your arms around a cloud? No one wants to put their arms around fire. God comes in a way that shows we're not in control of God. He wants us to know this is who he is. This is how he is. And if we're going to be his people, we're the people of that God. He comes a second time. Moses goes up to the mountain after this. God doesn't give Israel the Ten Commandments until Moses first, or Israel first, agrees. Yes, we'll be your people. Moses goes up the mountain. God gives him the Ten Commandments, chapter 20 of Exodus. And then 21, 22, 23, God gives Moses more laws that are all reflections of the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments are brief. The Ten Commandments are something you can easily memorize. They're really kind of like principles. But then God shows us how it works out in real life. When I say don't commit murder, here's what that looks like. When I say don't commit adultery, here's what that looks like. When I say don't have other gods before me, here's what it looks like. When I say honor the Sabbath, here's what it looks like. Moses receives this. Then he comes back down the mountain. He tells Israel all that God has said. Israel says again, second time in this story, all that the Lord has said we will do. Moses brings all the elders before the mountain. God makes a visitation to them, and you're like, why does that happen? In the ancient world, anytime you were making a treaty with someone, the way you would end the agreement of that treaty is you would sit down and you would eat together. We still do this sometimes in our world, where we make a treaty at the end of the war, and at the very end, everyone comes together to the same room for a signing. It's a sign that we're all in agreement. We're all on the same page. The elders come to meet with God to say, yes, all that you've said we will do. Then what does Moses do? He goes back up the mountain. Now he receives the commands for worship. Now he hears how to build a tabernacle. Now he hears about the Ark of the Covenant. And all that Israel sees is Israel see God coming down on the mountain like a consuming fire. I love this image of fire in Scripture for God, because you know what a fire does? A fire does multiple things. One thing a fire does is it gives us warmth. Another thing a fire does is it's able to cook things for us. A fire is able to refine what needs to be refined. A fire is able to remove what needs to be removed. God represents himself in this story as fire. And all of this is about one thing. It's about God showing Israel his glory. Glory is one of these interesting words in Hebrew. The word for glory, I'm going to have you all say this with me. The word for glory is the word kabod. Say kabod. You've all just learned Hebrew. Congratulations. Here's what the word means. It's a word that we also use for weight. So something that has weight is something that has glory. That's why I'll never say to my wife, how do I look? I never say to her, you look glorious, because I know what that word means. It means weight. But think of it this way. If one king shows up and he has an entourage of 20 people, and another king shows up and he has an entourage of 200 people, which king has more glory? The one who came with 20 or the one who came with 200? Because the one with 200 has more mass. It has more weight. One way we think about this, and I'm just going to give you an analogy, think of gravity. Because gravity is something, the way that we understand it in our world, is the thing that has more mass, is the thing that everyone else revolves around. When I was a professor at North Central, I always noticed that I had more gravity than students in the class, because whenever they walked into class, other students wouldn't look up. But when I walked into class, every student looked up. It simply meant more when the professor came. Now, sometimes I walked in and I knew what they were doing is they're looking at their clock to see what time I got there, to see if they could show up late if I was late. But it just meant more. Sometimes I would have the door open while I was teaching. Our college president would hear something I said in the hallway as he's walking by, and he would walk in to make a comment. And when the president walked into the classroom, that stopped everything. People were like, why is the president in here? Is our professor about to get fired? What's going on? Because the president had more gravity. He had greater glory. And once in a while, I would see a student start to show affection to another student in class. They might clear their desk as soon as the other student arrived, as if to say, look, there's an empty seat right here. I would see some students start to just stare at each other during class. In fact, I've seen marriages begin in my classroom. Sometimes I've had students who were so close to each other, I wanted to move them, because I'm like, if you guys were any closer, you'd be on the other side of each other. You guys need to separate a little bit. But even then, I didn't warrant the attention. The president didn't warrant the attention that other student did. At that moment, that student had more mass, had more gravity, had more glory. And there are times that God reveals himself with glory because he wants our attention. He wants us to know that he's in the room. He wants us to know that there is nothing greater than him. We live our lives constantly treating things as if they have more mass than God. Treating things as if they have more weight than God. Treating things, why? Because we let that be the thing we revolve around rather than God. But there are times God will do something to get attention. Not because he's starved for attention, but because he wants us to know just who he is. There's nothing you have going on in your life right now that has more weight, that has more gravity, that has more attention than I do. And here's the thing about being God's people. We cannot be the people of God unless God's the one at the center. Whatever's at the center is what we're the people of. And if we're going to be the people of God, God has to be at the center. God says this to Israel. I love stories that we hear from time to time of how people have an experience with God that is so unmistakable, it gets their attention. One of my favorite stories was told by my mom many, many years ago. She and my dad were pastoring a church in Tennessee. And there was a woman in the church who had been attending church, given her heart to the Lord. Her husband had not attended church, had not given his heart to the Lord, wanting nothing to do with God. And my mom felt, and I'm just going to give this to you as an example. I'm not saying this is what we should all do. She heard from the Lord that if they would pray 1 hour a day for 30 days, God would save her husband. Now, don't ever say that to anyone unless you've really heard from God. But she called this woman. Her name was Rose. She said to Rose, I felt like the Lord has shared this with me. I think we should pray 1 hour every day at this particular time just for your husband. And after 30 days, God's going to do something. Rose said, okay. They begin to do that. Every day after the prayer, my mom would call her and ask what's happening. And she would say nothing. He's the same. He's the same. He's the same. Towards the end of that month, she called my mom in tears. She said, he left home today meaner than he's ever been. It's not working. How many know when someone gets closer to God, sometimes they get more resistant? People never run from God like they do when they know they're about to be caught. She said, he's meaner than he's ever been. My mom said, well, the 30 days aren't up yet. On the 30th day, my mom prayed, called her, how's it going? She said, nothing, nothing. We prayed for 30 days, 1 hour a day. Nothing's happened. My mom said, honey, the day's not over yet. 11 o'clock that night, my parents' phone rang. My dad says, they're already in bed. I wonder who that could be. My mom jumps up and she says, that is Rose. I've been waiting for that call for 30 days. She grabs the phone, hangs up. My dad said, who was it? She said, I told you it was Rose. She wants us to come over right now. Her husband wants to give his heart to the Lord. And here's what happened when they got there. They found a large 6'3" man in tears so much that the carpet was wet at his feet. And they told my parents this story. They said all week his wife had been watching Christian television. And all week they had been talking about the return of the Lord. And said that towards the end of that night, he was so sick of the TV being on after dinner, he just said to his wife, I'm going to bed now. You just stay up and watch. She goes, okay. They had a little girl, about 1 year old, 2 years, one and a half, and she and her daddy were just thick as thieves. And this little girl said when her dad was going to bed, you know, I want to go to bed too. And they said, okay. And they picked her up and they put her into the crib. He went to bed. Later that night, as Rose is doing laundry, she hears a weird sound. Remember, she's been listening to Christian television all week talking about the return of the Lord. She hears a weird sound, and her first thought is, it's the trumpet, and the rapture has happened, and I didn't go. And she runs to her husband's bed. She kicks the bed, as only a wife can do. And she says, get up. The rapture happened, and you both missed it. He jumps out of bed, and the first thing he does is he runs to that crib. And that crib is empty. There's no way their daughter could have gotten out of that crib. They begin to walk through the house looking for his daughter. And they go once, and they go twice, and they go three times. And as they go, he starts to cry. And he says, Lord, Lord, I always meant to say yes to you eventually. But now you've come, you've taken my daughter, and you've left me. And he just keeps crying. And after about 15, 20 minutes of searching, they go back to their bedroom. And lying in the doorway of their bedroom is their little girl fast asleep. They pick her up. They put her in the crib. He says to his wife, call the pastor. I want to give my heart to Jesus right now. Now, that's not the end of the story. About a year and a half later, they'd never shared the story with her daughter. She wouldn't understand. But Rose heard her daughter, Christy, say to a friend, I've seen Jesus. And Rose stopped her and said, Christy, what do you mean you saw Jesus? And she said to her, one night he came to my crib, and he picked me up, and he held me for a long time. And then he told me that you were looking for me and he had to put me down and he laid me down. And she goes, Christy, where did he lay you? And that little girl took them to the very spot they had found her that night. Now, right away, I'm going to tell you, I don't know what to do with that story theologically. I do not have a theology of Jesus kidnapping babies. But what I do know is that after 30 days of prayer, God got someone's attention in a way that was unmistakable. God showed who had the glory in his life. God reveals himself to Israel with glory. And then we come to the most tragic part of Exodus. Moses is up on the mountain from Exodus 24 here all the way to Exodus 32. He's receiving instructions from God on worship. He's receiving instructions on the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant, on everything they're supposed to build. And while he's away, Israel decides. Israel, who's already said twice to God, whatever you say we will do, what's the first two things God told them? Have no other gods before me. Don't make a graven image. And while Moses is away, what's the first thing they do? They make a graven image and say, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. But Moses, we don't know what happened to him. He's up on the mountain. He's probably dead. We don't know. These are the gods. And they begin to worship other gods. How bad is that? That's basically like having an affair on your honeymoon. As soon as they had chance, they cheated on God. And God stops giving Moses instructions. And he says to him, you need to get back down the mountain, Moses, because those people who've said they want to be my treasured possession, they want to be a holy nation, they want to be my kingdom of priests, they're now following after other gods in the whole conversation we've been having. And Moses goes down and he sees what's going on. And God says this to Moses. He says, Moses, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to still bring you to the promised land, but I'm no longer going to go with you because my presence is dangerous. We talked about this yesterday. God is the uncreated in the midst of creation. There's nothing more dangerous for creation than to have the uncreated in your midst. And God says, I'm dangerous. If Israel is going to be this reckless around my presence, it will be danger for them if I go. I'll give you the promised land, but I'm no longer going to go with you. And then we come to this beautiful passage in Exodus 33, where Moses goes to a tent. It's called the Tent of Meeting. It was the place where Moses would meet with God, the place where God would come down and talk to Moses. And I simply love this. It says that when Moses and God would talk, they would talk as one talks with a friend. How many know you talk to your friend differently than you talk to your boss? Right? Pastor Mark, I'll use him as my example. He is my pastor. He's district superintendent of my network. He is my friend, but I don't have conversations with him the same way I do with some other friends because he's also my pastor. But there are some friends I can get on the phone and I can say, dude, you are an idiot. Have you ever had that conversation with a friend? Why? Because I can speak to them like a friend. And you're like, what does that mean for Moses to have that relationship with God? We see it in the very next passage. Moses cries out to God, and he says to him, you've said you're not going to go with us. You've ordered me to lead these people myself, and you haven't even told me who you're going to send in your place. In other words, God, you're treating me unfairly. Don't punish Israel by punishing me. And then he says to them, and I love this line, he says, God, you have to go with us because how will the rest of the world know we are your people unless you dwell in the midst of us? How will we be the people of God without your presence? Here's the thing, church. We're not just a people who live in memory of God. We're not just a museum to Jesus. We are a people who have the very presence of God in our midst. How do they know that we are the people of God? Not just because we sing songs, not just because we tell stories, because the Spirit of God is in our midst. And the Spirit of God makes the difference. Our songs would just be songs without the Spirit. Our words would just be words without the Spirit. We need the songs. We need the words. But how will they know we are your people unless you dwell in the midst of us? That's why the church is called this in the New Testament, we are a temple of God, because the Spirit dwells in his temple. And then God says to Moses, and I love this, because again, Moses can speak to God like someone speaks to a friend. God says to Moses, Moses, you're right. I will go with you. In fact, Moses says three things to God in this passage. He says to him, number one, I want you to teach me. Number two, I want you to go with us. And number three, I want you to reveal yourself even more. He says this beautiful thing to God at the end. He says, now show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says this to Moses. By the way, you know you're having a winning conversation with God when after all of that, you can say to God, give me more. It's still not enough. Show me your glory. God says this to Moses, no one can see my face and live. Again, I can't just give you all the uncreated in your midst. You're not made for it. But I'll give you everything that I can. I'll protect you. I'll make my presence pass by you. And when we come to the end of this in Exodus 34, and we'll just skip on here, go to the next passage. Exodus 34, Moses goes up the mountain again. How many times has Moses climbed this mountain in this story? At least three times. I'm going to tell you, if it's God, you want to go up the mountain. As a fat man, that worries me. He goes up the mountain, he comes down from the mountain. He goes up the mountain, he comes down from the mountain. God says to him again, I'm going to show you my glory. Where is he going to go to see God's glory? He's going to go up the mountain. And God doesn't just make his presence pass by him. When Moses goes up the mountain, he hears these words. And I am going to read this. He hears, the Lord, gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. When God reveals himself to Moses, it's not a cloud, it's not smoke, it's not fire, it's not trumpet. What God reveals to Moses is his character. And this is the greatest character description of God that we find in all of Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament in particular, this character description comes up again and again and again. God says, who am I? I am compassionate. That means God feels for us. I am gracious. That means God gives us what we don't deserve when it works in our favor. I am slow to anger. There's another word for that. It's called patient. By the way, if you've ever read the Old Testament or you haven't read the Old Testament, and your impression of the Old Testament is that God is an angry God who always wants to hurt people, you actually haven't read the Old Testament. The big complaint about God in the Old Testament is not that he hurts people. The complaint about God is he doesn't judge quickly enough. That's what people are always saying about God. Why haven't you intervened? Why haven't you stepped in? Why haven't you done something? And God's answer is what? I'm patient. I'm waiting. I'm wanting them to repent before I have to intervene. God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's patient. He is full of love. And he's full of faithfulness. He says what? I will punish sin. By the way, you don't want to live in a universe where God doesn't punish sin. That's like the purge all day long. You don't want that. What you want is you want a God who says what he says. I'll punish sin to the third and the fourth generation. That may mean nothing more than in that world, the third and the fourth generation were participating in the sin of the family. Everyone's affected by this. But I will show my love to the thousandth generation. See the contrast? I'll punish sin, but I'll forgive to the thousandth generation. I'll be faithful to the thousandth generation. Understand, in the ancient world, the word thousand was always a number that was given because it's too high for you to count to. Say something's a thousand, everyone's like, I'll just take your word for it. I will show love and faithfulness to the thousandth generation. God is gracious. He's compassionate, he's patient, he's full of love, he's full of faithfulness. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the kind of God you expect to send us Jesus in the New Testament. And if you don't see that, you're not reading either testament the right way. That's the kind of, in fact, this passage gets quoted again and again and again by people in the Old Testament. Later on, Israel sins again, and God says, I'm going to judge them. And Moses says to God, like speaking to a friend, now remember, God, you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God says, you're right, I'll forgive them. Later on, Nehemiah, when Israel's having to rebuild the broken walls, reminds them that we're going to make it because we serve a God who's what? Who's compassionate, who's gracious, who's slow to anger, who abounds in love and faithfulness. The psalmists say repeatedly when they praise God that we serve a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Joel says to the people, when we're going to be restored, God will come through. Because he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he abounds in love and faithfulness. And Jonah, good old Jonah, who fled God's presence because he didn't want to go to Nineveh. At no point in the story do we know why he went the other direction until we get to chapter 4. And we find that when Nineveh repents of their sin, God decides to forgive them. And Jonah yells at God for this because Nineveh was Israel's enemy. He wanted Nineveh to be punished. And he says to God, this is why I didn't go to Nineveh when you told me to, because I knew if they repented, you would forgive them, because you are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I knew you would do this for them because you've done it for us, and that is just how you are. It's just how you are. Just a few weeks ago, I was riding on a plane next to what I like to call the world's most interesting man. He was this guy who talked to me the whole flight, had lived this incredible life, used to work for the Dalai Lama, directly for the Dalai Lama. He reported to the Dalai Lama. He was a Buddhist. And so we're having this conversation on this long flight about Buddhism, about Christianity. He's explaining where he comes from. I'm talking to him about what we believe. And at one point he's saying, you know, as Buddhists, we don't believe anyone can save you but yourself. That's why it takes multiple lifetimes, because you have to do something about all the sins you put into the world, and it may take lifetimes to handle that. And I said to him, as Christians, we believe that God will forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus. He died on the cross. God regards it as the point of our forgiveness. I can be forgiven of all of my sins right now. And he looks at me and basically says, that is too much mercy. And my answer is, that is exactly how our God is. He does that all the time. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. God reveals himself through his people. He reveals himself through his glory, but he also reveals himself through his character. And when we come to the end of this story, God forgives Israel. God will go with Israel. And what we find, and we'll go to the last slide here, is that when God reveals himself, we learn that to be the people of God, we have to have the presence of God. But when we have the presence of God, that's when we learn the character of God. And when you know God's character, that's how you know how to be God's people. Here's the thing about being the people of God. It's not just that we have the glory in our midst. It's that when we see how God is, we learn how we're supposed to be. What does God want to do? He wants to reveal himself through his people. How is God, say it with me, God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love and faithfulness. So what does it mean for us to be the church? We are going to be what? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. If God wants a people to reveal himself, We have to be the people who look like God. And to that end, I want to pray for that for us. We want God's presence. We want to know that God is the center of every room that we walk in, because everywhere we go, God is the center of our lives. But we cannot reveal God just by miracles alone. We cannot reveal God just by cloud and by fire. For people to see God in us, they have to see us live with the character of God. And so what I want to pray for you as we simply close in prayer is this, that we as a community would experience God, that we would have God's presence, but that to be God's people, we would start to act like God is. The church needs to be the people of God in this world, because the reason people leave the church isn't over doctrine, it's over hypocrisy. People aren't struggling with belief in God because they struggle with God. They struggle with belief in God because they struggle with God's people. God wants a people who will reveal Him. To be that, we have to have His presence. But when we have His presence, we learn His character. And when we learn His character, we're learning how we're supposed to be. Having a revelation of God is not about just having a good time with God. It's about becoming exactly who God calls you to be.